This morning to Revelation chapter 8. We're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please open to chapter 8. If you're visiting or new to Calvary Chapel, we are studying through this book. We're in a section of the book that looks ahead beyond our own day to future things, the future history of the world, if you'll allow me to put it that way. Time when God is crying. No, I'm sorry. Got distracted there. A time when God is judging the world for its sin and pouring out His wrath, but also giving men ample opportunity to repent. Revelation chapter 8. I'd like to read it to you. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of all the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." A special ceremony will take place in heaven to celebrate the opening of the seventh seal. The verses we read describe that future ceremony. Here is the liturgy or the order of that ceremony in heaven. An angel with a container called a golden censer comes to an altar and fills the censer with fire from the altar. The angel proceeds to a second altar where he mixes incense and the prayers of the saints with fire from the first altar, producing a fragrant smoke before the throne of God. He returns to the first altar and again fills the censer with fire, but this time he hurls the fire upon the earth, initiating the blowing of the seven trumpets and bringing terrible, tragic judgments upon the earth. The same fire from the first altar has one of two effects, depending on the group involved. Verses 3 and 4 describe believers by calling them saints. If you're a believer, the fire kindles your prayers. Verse 13 describes unbelievers on the earth, calling them the inhabitants of the earth. If you're an unbeliever, the fire kindles your fears. We'll organize our thoughts around the fire and around its twofold effect. Number one, if you're a believer, heaven's fire kindles your prayers. Number two, if you're an unbeliever, heaven's fire kindles your fears. Let's look in the first four verses at the effect that this fire has on the prayers of believers. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. We're in the section of the revelation of Jesus Christ that looks ahead to the future great tribulation. The opening of the seventh seal of the seven sealed scroll brings us to about the middle of the 7 years of the great tribulation. Not everyone would agree with that chronology or with that timing. It is our belief that the book is basically chronological. If you follow the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, and the pouring out of the seven bowls, you will have a chronology of events. There are certain chapters in between those events that fill in details. They're not necessarily chronological, but basically the book follows a linear chronological order. And in our reckoning, that brings us to about the halfway point when we get to the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal will reveal a series of seven trumpets being blown, each releasing devastating judgments on the earth. The seventh trumpet will reveal a series of seven bowls being poured out onto the earth with even more devastating judgments. The seventh seal is significant in that it includes all the remaining judgments. As you open the seventh seal, it includes the seven trumpets, it includes the seven bowls, and so it's an important time. As a result, there seems to be a special ceremony or service in heaven to celebrate its opening. And the ceremony takes about a half an hour, during which time there is a worshipful silence. There's a few things in here that I'll just note without talking about too much because they're speculative. One, it's always interesting to me that there is time in eternity. We have our theories of time and how we experience time and the beginning and the end of time. We try and figure out eternity, and there are those who feel like time is a circle and all these weird and wacky things that I can't understand at all. It's interesting to me that though the angel is in heaven, they speak about a period of time called a half an hour, and it means a half an hour. Later on at the end, when there is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, they will talk about a tree growing there which gives a different fruit each month. And so apparently there will be time in eternity. And so those of you who like to have brain fusion, just give that one some thought. And very interesting concept. Also, this is usually the place where you make a joke in the book of the Revelation. Kind of an odd thing to joke in Revelation because it's so serious, but you notice here that there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and so you normally plug in your least favorite group and you say that it proves that lawyers are not there, or it proves that, pardon me, women are not there, or it proves that... Now, I'm not going to make any of those jokes. I'm not going to say a word about that because I have a greater reverence and respect for... Well, for women anyway, I don't know about lawyers. But so we're not going to do any of that joking around. You didn't hear it from me. But this is something other Bible commentators frequently do to get an easy laugh. So those are a couple of things just happening as we open that up. But there's a special service. You know, we have special services. We have Easter services or Christmas Eve services or candlelight services. This is a future special service in heaven to celebrate the opening of the seal. And this is going to happen one time and one time only. It hasn't ever happened. But it's going to happen at the end of the sixth seal and just before the seventh seal is open as a celebration of what is going to take place. And then in verse 3 we read, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." These verses, this verse and the following verses, speak of items and implements that are somewhat foreign to us. They speak of altars and fires on altars and golden censers and incense. They are foreign to us because we are mostly Gentile, non-Jewish, and we are unfamiliar with Jewish worship. The Jews were familiar with these altars and fires and censers and incense. Their tabernacle in the wilderness and later their temple in Jerusalem that replaced the tabernacle had all of these items and implements and many others as well. The first altar in the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish temple was the altar of sacrifice upon which a fire was constantly kept kindled night and day. There the body of a sacrificed animal was burnt. After the sacrifice was consumed by the fire, fire from the altar or coals from the altar of sacrifice would be put in a censer, a little container, and brought by the priest into the main room of the temple to the second altar, called the altar of incense. They would be offered there as an offering to the Lord, symbolizing your prayer coming before the Lord. Just beyond this room was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt behind a thick veil. Now, the Jews understood by these furnishings, and we can understand by their symbolism, that the way into the presence of God was by the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. You have to start at the altar of sacrifice. Something, someone must die and substitute for you before you can go on into the presence of God. Once the sacrifice atoned for your sin, you could then approach God and offer your prayers to Him. And the incense, as I said, symbolized those prayers. Without that sacrifice, you could not approach God and could only face His judgment upon your sin. And so everything, the altar of sacrifice was the pivotal piece of furniture, as it were. You either came through that sacrifice or you didn't come at all. We're told in Scripture that the Jewish tabernacle and temple were copies on the earth of what actually exists in heaven. There is a temple in heaven with these two altars, an altar of sacrifice and an altar of incense. Moses, when he went to see the burning bush and he spoke with Jehovah, he came down, he had tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Scripture also indicates he came down with plans for the tabernacle, which would later become the temple. And so perhaps, you know, Charlton Heston should have had blueprints in one of his hands as well when he came down from the mount. Maybe they could add that through digital computer things, you know, just to try and make it more accurate. And the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, temple on earth, were to be a copy of the reality in heaven. No animals are actually sacrificed on this altar of sacrifice in heaven. Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In the book of Hebrews, you read regarding Jesus, beginning in chapter 10, verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, you have come in the I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.'" And so it's very easy to follow. On the earth you have an altar of sacrifice. And if you want to come into the presence of God, you have to offer a substitute for your sins, an innocent substitute for your sins, because your sins block you from the presence of a holy God. Jesus tells us in Hebrews that God was never really interested at all in the blood of bulls and goats and of animals, but that His holiness needed to be satisfied, and there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. All of those animals throughout all of those centuries, the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the perhaps millions of animals, all represented one who would come and give a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And that's why in some of my favorite words in all the Scripture, John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he approached him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In other words, this is the person by whose sacrifice all the sins of the world will be dealt with. He is the one that all of the animal sacrifices look forward to and figure and typify and represent. God's once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The altar in heaven, the altar of sacrifice, has received that offering, as it were. It wasn't that Jesus was sacrificed in heaven, He was sacrificed on the cross, but now we can go past that altar of sacrifice and into the very presence of God as a result of what Jesus has done. And so the things we see on earth are representative of the things that have taken place in heaven. If Jesus is your Savior, then He is your sacrifice in heaven. If He is your sacrifice in heaven, the angel can take fire from the altar, mix it with the incense and with your prayers, and approach the throne of God. The fire burning continually at the altar of sacrifice symbolizes God's holiness and His need to judge sin. If you know the Lord, if Jesus is your Savior, then God's holiness has been satisfied once for all. Your sins, past, present and future, have been judged once and for all. And there is no need for any continuing sacrifice. That's why Jesus could say, "It is finished." And now you have access to God. By the way, when Jesus was dead on the cross, crucified, I've told you many times in our studies through Revelation that the veil in the temple was torn in half. That veil, just on the other side of the altar of incense, representing a separation between men and the holy God, God reached down from heaven and he tore it in half from top to bottom. That veil, I haven't told you, I've been ignoring this detail, it was about 6 inches thick. It wasn't like one of these puny curtains behind me that you could see shadows behind it, you know. Pay no attention behind that curtain. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It was a big, huge thing. And it was an amazing thing that it was found to be torn. But God was clearly speaking to his people and to all people everywhere that the way into his presence is now made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. Verse 4. The smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. I believe that this ceremony celebrates the time has come to answer prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that God doesn't answer your prayers today. He does, and we're thankful for it. Many of you could give testimonies of answered prayer. Others are trusting today that God will answer prayer. But there is a future time when God will fully and finally answer all of your prayers. Here's what I mean. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you've been a Christian for any length of time or been to church a few times, you've heard people say that what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer is really not his prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. His disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "After this manner pray." And so he was giving them really an outline of how they ought to pray. There's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer, with singing the Lord's Prayer, with repeating the words themselves. But it's more than that. It is an outline of how to arrange your thoughts and how to hook your thoughts. It's how to gauge whether you're praying in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. And among the things that Jesus said is that we should pray according to the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That means that we should be looking forward to the coming to earth of a real kingdom led by God, led by Jesus Christ. And that is something that is going to happen. And during that kingdom, God's will be done on earth then as it is in heaven today. And I hope if you get a hold of that in your heart, you'll get an idea that that will be a final and full fulfillment of all the prayers you could ever have. When Jesus will be ruling and reigning on the earth itself in righteousness, all of our prayers will come to fruition, will come to fullness during that time. And so there's a sense in which, yes, God does answer prayer, but it will be fully and finally answered in that wonderful time. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is happening here in the book of the Revelation, we'll see in chapter 11, I believe it is, the angels say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This book is telling us how God is going to return and establish his kingdom. It is the fulfillment of our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You can't really have a full-blown kingdom of heaven on earth until the king has returned. And so that's what we long for and look forward to. And this is why it's always so dangerous as Christians when we quit thinking about the end times, when we get too involved in our own lives and don't think about the return of Jesus Christ. our lives get off kilter and out of balance because His return is the fulfillment of all our dreams and hopes and desires. Now, it's interesting that in heaven, your prayers seem to have substance. They're not just breath that vanishes into the air once you speak them. I feel that way sometimes. Words just seem so empty. Do you ever talk to yourself? I know you do. But just words themselves. I know we have tape and, you know, videos and stuff today, but I mean, when you talk, it's gone. You say a word and it's gone, and we have a sense that it doesn't really exist, except in the mind, and it's insubstantial. I don't want to make too much of this, but apparently God stores your prayers in some substantial way, and they are part of the mixture for this celebration ceremony in heaven. Maybe the angel is practicing now. I need one-third cup of incense, a half a jar of three coals from the fire, and a bunch of prayers. And that's going to ignite into this magnificent aroma before the throne of God that is symbolic of the time that has come when all of God's saints have their prayers answered fully and finally. And so this is a tremendous service, a one-of-a-kind service that will never take place again. Believers look forward to this future celebration when their prayers will be kindled. Thinking about this ought to encourage your praying, especially in accordance with God's will and the coming of His kingdom on the earth. Not that you ought to need a lot of encouragement to pray. We don't spend a lot of time here exhorting you to pray or burdening you with this idea that you don't pray enough and you need to pray more. You ought to want to pray and to pray without ceasing just because of the love of Jesus Christ that's shed abroad in your heart. In your marriage, those of you who are married, if you're not talking to your spouse at all, you're not talking to your husband, you're not talking to your wife, you need a lot more than just an exhortation to, hey, you know, you really should say good morning to your wife tomorrow. Okay. Hey, good morning. I mean, there's a lot more lost in your relationship than just a lack of speaking to one another. You need to really get back on track. And I am not against prayer journals and prayer meetings and things like that. Don't get me wrong. But I am against the concept that you have to force people to get into the habit of praying, because if they don't want to pray, there's something much deeper wrong in their relationship. They must not understand something about who God is. They must not be in love with Him. People you're in love with, you want to talk with them, or at least spend time with them. At least be with them. It doesn't really matter what you say or they say, you just want to be together. And you don't need to encourage that. It's something that comes naturally. And so that's why we don't really, you know, get into a lot of burdening of you to pray. But you really can check yourself. Do I pray? Am I anxious for the kingdom of God to come? Am I building my own kingdom of heaven on earth? Or attempting to? The kingdom of Gene. What a rotten kingdom that would be. Am I building my kingdom, or am I looking forward to that kingdom? What am I willing to sacrifice and give up to see the kingdom of God furthered and to see the coming of the Lord? And those are the kinds of ways that we want to think in a natural way. Now, believers look forward, as I said, to this future celebration, but unbelievers loathe it. If you're an unbeliever, heaven's fire kindles your fears. Verses 5 through 13. The seven-year great tribulation begins in chapter 6 as the first seal is opened. The opening of the seventh seal is about halfway through the great tribulation. It contains the final outpouring of God's holy wrath against sin. Seven trumpets, seven bowls. You probably noticed by now the number seven is repeated a lot. 7 years of the tribulation, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And then there are hundreds of other combinations of descriptions that are in sevens. seven descriptions of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and lots of lists of seven. It is a number of completeness in Scripture. I'm not a real numerologist, you know, with all this fancy stuff, but God is simply telling us two things. One, He's bringing everything to completion that He's prophesied, and two, there is a wonderful design and order to the Scripture that men could not have come up with on their own. Even computers cannot come up with the same kind of design structure throughout the entire Scripture, how all these books spanning centuries written by different authors all have the same unique single message system, and that is Jesus Christ is coming to rule the world. And so I simply point that out to you. The ceremony reminds you that God has done everything He could to save lost mankind by sending Jesus to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. When you see this fire in heaven, you're reminded that the fire of His wrath against sin has been satisfied. And it is possible to walk into His presence, forgiven and saved. But men must receive Christ as their Savior in order to have that relationship. Multitudes will, but multitudes on the earth during the Great Tribulation will reject God's offer of salvation. If the fire doesn't kindle your prayers, then it will kindle your fears because you still have to face that fire. And Jesus either has taken that fire upon Himself or that fire falls upon you as you stand individually and independently from God's help. And that's what these judgments symbolize, that God will pour His wrath out upon sin. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Ceremony's over, the trumpets begin to be blown. The first four trumpet judgments you'll see affect the natural creation. Chapter 9, the next three trumpets affect supernatural things, and man, if you don't want to be on the earth for the first four trumpets, you definitely do not be around for the next three. We're worried about UFOs. People are always looking to the skies, driving out into the night, you know, wondering if people are going to come from above and what they're going to be like and all that. We're UFO crazy. When we get into chapter 9, you'll see that it's not what comes from above that we need to worry about. It's what comes from below. When a bottomless pit is opened and demonic hordes are let loose to torment men. This is a rough time. No one wants to be on the earth during this time. But they are. God is giving them a chance to repent. And at the end of chapter 9, you'll see that they repented not. They still won't trust Christ as their Savior. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. You won't have to mow your lawn, but you won't really want to. We take these judgments to be literal, not figurative or symbolic. There is still symbolic and figurative language in Revelation, but when the Bible says hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and were thrown on the earth, that's what happens. It describes a mighty hailstorm of sorts accompanied by fire raining down from heaven. You ever wonder why is it always fire raining down from heaven? What has to do with this altar of fire? It's symbolic in the sense that God is telling you sin must be consumed or you will be consumed. And if you won't come my way and come through the fire, then the fire will come upon you. It's as simple as that. It has to be dealt with. And it's a reminder of from God that a way of forgiveness for sins has been made. These judgments, as terrifying as they are, remind men that God is a loving, caring God and wants them to be saved. Blood mentioned in connection with this trumpet probably refers to the carnage as hailstones and fire strike men on the earth. These are going to be big hailstones, humongous hailstones, and they're going to kill people, and they're going to bleed, and the fire is going to strike men, and they're going to bleed, and it's going to be a very terrifying thing. There will also obviously be massive fires on the earth as a result of this judgment, not just because fire is hitting the earth, but we'll learn later on in chapter 11, there have been 3.5 years of drought on the earth. Because God's two witnesses who come along, they shut up the heavens so it doesn't rain, a la Elijah in the Old Testament. You ever been in an area that is just waiting for a big fire and then some idiot throws his cigarette butt out the window and the next thing you know, I'm living in San Bernardino and 400 homes are destroyed by the Panorama Fire as it sweeps down through Waterman Canyon and devastates everything in its way. It'll be like this on a global scale. Terrifying. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, it isn't a mountain. It's something like a great mountain. It's how John's describing it. It's a giant solid mass which hits the earth, surrounded by combustible gases which ignite as it enters the earth's atmosphere. It'll be, a big asteroid, but Bruce Willis will not be able to help us. For those of you who saw Armageddon this summer, why do they use those names? That is not Armageddon, by the way. Armageddon is the battle that we're going to get to at the end when Jesus Christ returns. But you know how it's... You ever notice how everybody borrows this biblical imagery all the time to sell? The Bible sells, I guess, you know. This is terrifying stuff. This thing is going to hit the earth. It hits in one of the oceans, and a third of the sea becomes blood. Now, this could mean that the ocean affected literally turns to blood, sort of like the Nile River during the plagues of Egypt. Or again, it could mean that so many of the creatures, a third of the creatures, are killed and bleed and pollute the ocean. And we see here that a third of the ships are destroyed, with presumably many of them occupied by the merchant marines and sailors. And so the ocean will be red with blood. Why these precise measurements, one third? I don't know why it's one third. I don't know the significance of why it's one-third and not one-fourth. But it's interesting, you keep reading one-third, one-third, one-third. When these things take place, one right after another, and men analyze them, they will come to the conclusion that they are always in a factor of one-third. And they will have to face the conclusion that they are not random ecological, geological catastrophes, but they are precise judgments being meted out from heaven by God, because it will be overwhelming. The mathematical evidence will be overwhelming. It could not be a coincidence that they are always in a factor of one-third, but it is a precise judgment from God. It's not simply nature gone bad. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Another object strikes the earth. It's called a star. Seems mostly fluid, burning like a lamp. As it strikes the atmosphere, apparently it scatters all over the planet, and it has a peculiar effect on the earth's freshwater rivers and the springs from which they flow. Men name it wormwood, perhaps the way we name storms and hurricanes today. Wormwood is a word that refers to something being poisonous and deadly to you, a word that the Scripture uses to indicate a poison. We use skull and crossbones, you know. The Bible uses this word, wormwood. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. This is more than an eclipse. The light from these heavenly bodies is actually reduced by a factor of one-third. And apparently the day-night cycle is reduced by a factor of one-third. I don't think we can imagine the severe meteorological, climatological... that's not a word, but it could be. Can you imagine? I don't think we can begin to imagine. I read a lot of stuff, you know, this is what's going to happen, this is what would happen. This is just bad. It's very bad that this is going to take place, that there's going to be a third less sunlight. And I mean, it's going to be cold and dark and weird and just a terrible thing. And these are supernatural judgments, not random natural events. There are Bible teachers who teach that these are the result of nuclear fallout, that there's going to be nuclear, you know, winters and stuff like that. Possibly. However, I think that it goes to great lengths to show that these are divine judgments that men blame on God rather than just men destroying themselves. Verse 13 removes all doubt their source. I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, here you are, you're on the earth, you've dodged meteors and wormwood and all this stuff, and I mean, it's bad. And then an angel flies through the heaven and it says, "Woe, woe, woe." And you're thinking, yeah, that was pretty bad. And he says, because of the remaining three trumpets. In other words, the worst is yet to come. You haven't seen anything yet. I'd want to kill myself. Guess what? We'll learn next week that men will try to kill themselves and they won't be able to. I'm telling you, we have a little bit of a humorous approach to this, but it's only because it's terrifying. It's almost like gallows humor that we get into. This is something that you can't begin to imagine. The worst thing that you've ever seen happen on this planet is not as bad as what's going to happen during this time. As I told you, by the end of the Great Tribulation, fully one half of the earth's population will have been destroyed by one catastrophe, plague, judgment, or another. It's a terrible thing. People on earth will know what is happening and why. God is not trying to fool anybody. It's going to be very obvious what's going on and how to deal with it. Turn to the Lord and receive His Christ. Everyone will have an opportunity to repent. We learned in chapter 7 that God will have His evangelists going around the world. Every living creature will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have an opportunity to choose life. Woe is a word that indicates God is working, judging sin. And He tells you that the worst is yet to come. This phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, is a technical term describing unbelievers on the earth who deliberately reject salvation and prefer this world over heaven for their home. It's not just the people who live on the earth. Everybody lives on the earth that's not in heaven. So it's a word that means these are people who really want to live there, having deliberately rejected the offer of salvation. They won't come through the fire. They won't accept Christ as their sacrifice on the altar of sacrifice. And so the fire is going to come to them. That's the only other alternative. It's a terrible thing. There is a temple in heaven. The Jewish tabernacle and temple were copies to communicate to mankind how sin could be forgiven and how men could have a relationship with God. The items and implements in the earthly temple all represent Jesus Christ. All of them speak of His coming and His work and His ministry. In each of them and in all of them collectively, God gave mankind a visual representation of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you're excited about this in a sense because you're going to miss out on these judgments. We've learned through our studies of Revelation that you're going to be removed from the earth before the great and terrible day of God's wrath. You'll be worshiping Him in heaven during that time. If you're not a Christian, this is your future. This is what you face. Do we tell you this to scare you? It ought to scare you. If it doesn't scare you, you haven't been listening. This isn't things that might happen. These are the things that will happen. And there's no way to stop them from happening. You know, we're not going to go out and decide how to properly take care of the world, and God's going to say, "Okay, well, I won't judge you now." This is going to happen. But we're not here to terrify you. We're just reading the words and telling you what they mean. God's judgment on sin is terrifying. but it's already been poured out upon Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, all of this wrath and judgment against sin from a holy God, it's all been poured out there at that place, at Calvary, borne by the sinless substitute. And so we, none of us need be terrified of God's wrath against sin. If we've come to Christ, if we're in Jesus Christ, if He is our Savior. And that's why we have kind of a almost a tongue-in-cheek attitude about these things, because we are safe from them. And not just these judgments from, I mean, as bad as this is nothing like being thrown alive into the lake burning with fire for all eternity because you've rejected Christ and haven't accepted His salvation. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it's a serious thing. We might name movies Armageddon. We might talk about the Antichrist in popular literature and borrow these themes. These are terrifying, terrifying things to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. The exciting thing is that it's so easy to be a Christian. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. He's taken our place. All we do is behold Him as our Lamb and believe God. It's by God's grace. It's a free gift. And it's through faith, which is not a work on our part. It's not anything that we even do. We just simply acknowledge that God is telling the truth and that He's right and that we're wrong. But you know what's really hard about it? We don't like to admit that we're sinners. We don't like to say we're sinful and evil and wicked and black-hearted. And so that's why I ask people, I said, just ask yourself, are you less perfect than God? In any way, are you less perfect than God? And at least if you're honest with yourself, you'll know that the answer to that is yes, and you have therefore condemned yourself to an eternity in hell, because only perfect people can be in heaven. And so everyone ever born for all time is on their way to hell. But God has made a way of salvation. He says there is one who is perfect, sinless, and holy. He's Jesus. He took your place. If you give Him your heart and life, then I will accept you. I'll declare that you're righteous and you can enter into heaven as well. If you don't, there's nothing more God can do. He's done it all. Jesus said it's finished. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the plan of salvation, for its simplicity. There's nothing complex about it. It's so simple that a child can understand it, a grade school child. And many do. They receive Christ as their Savior, seeing the joy of it and the love of it. We thank You for it. Lord, those of us who are Christians here in this place, in this assembly this morning, we are so excited about the gospel. It's such a powerful thing. We remember that time in our lives when we read the gospel or heard the gospel preached or saw it represented in some way, and You used it to open our hearts to the knowledge that we were headed for hell without help, but for Jesus Christ dying for us. And we gave our hearts and lives to Him, and we were radically changed and saved for eternity. We are so excited about that. We're thankful for it. Lord, I am thinking, though, that there are probably some here that have not yet given their life to You. It's not that they necessarily face these particular terrible judgments during the 7-year tribulation, but they just face Your wrath against sin in general. Because they stand on their own, in their own imperfections, when You demand perfection. Lord, I want to give them an opportunity this morning to receive Christ as their Savior, to stand in Him, to be hidden in Him, to know Him, to have their lives changed. And so I'm going to ask that You would minister by Your Spirit in this place. While we're praying this morning and your eyes are closed, heads are bowed, Christians praying. If you're here and you're not right with God, you don't know God personally, never accepted Christ as your Savior, or maybe you're a Christian, but you haven't really been walking with the Lord, You're just kind of on the fringes, maybe trying to get back into it, but holding back. We want to give you an opportunity to acknowledge that you want Christ, that you want Him to be your Savior, that you want Him to come into or back into your life. And we're just going to ask you to raise your hand and keep it up so we can pray for you. If you're here this morning and you want to know the Lord, or you want to give your heart to the Lord for the first time, or you're backslidden and you want to start walking with the Lord again. We had a number of people respond first service. We're trusting the Lord that He wants to do a work here as well. Anyone at all, God bless you in the back. God bless you. Keep your hand up just so we can rejoice with you. God bless you. Anyone else, you want to know the Lord as your Savior, or you want to give your heart to Him again, fresh and new, rededicate your life. Anybody else while we're here? God is terrible in judging sin. God bless you. But He's awesome in judging it in Jesus so that you can be saved. Anyone else while we close? God bless you in the back. Thank you, Lord, for the work of Your Spirit. We pray that these, Lord, that have responded would indeed and in truth, Lord, give their hearts and lives to You. And we pray it this morning in Jesus' name. Everyone said, Amen. Let's stand together.